Thank you, Jim. Pray with me, please. Precious Lord Jesus, as we come together and as we remember, Lord, that week that began with you, Jesus, entering the city of Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna, that would lead you up that dusty hill, Lord, to the place called Calvary, where you would hang and bleed and die on a cross for each one of us, and then to the wonder of the day that Sunday when the stone was blown away as you overcame death and the grave. Lord, as remember all that, as remember what an awesome God you are, how great is our God, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us all with just the sense of what a great and awesome God you are and how much you love each and every one of us. And we give this time now to you, and we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Well, it's good to be with you. This morning. You know, last week we looked at faith and how in this time of uncertainty and anxiety and outright fear, faith is one of God's primary means of inoculating us from the fear that is gripping many. As I was finalizing that message, I was reminded of some other vaccines that God can use as well. In fact, there are three that are referenced in some words Paul would write to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he says this, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love." We addressed faith last week. Next Sunday is Easter, and we will look at hope. This morning, we'll focus our attention on the vaccine of love. And the verse that states my premise for us today, that love and faith, love or like faith, will protect us from fear, is found in 1 John 4:18. Where he writes these words, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Hear that, friends? Perfect love drives out fear. So what does perfect love look like? How does it differ from generic love? Well, the Bible gives us a glimpse in the passage that precedes Paul's faith, hope, and love words. But before we delve into that passage, I want to look at what I've referred to as generic love. Because it is not as if the world around us does not recognize a need for some form of love. There was a song back when I was growing up, sung by a lady named Jackie DeShannon, that you often still hear today. The words went like this: "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone." We all recognize the need for love, but I fear we can often get confused about what I will refer to in this message as biblical love as compared to the brand of generic love many in this world chase after. One of the primary reasons for this confusion is that we use that same word love in so many different contexts, don't we? I mean, I might use the word in one sentence to describe my feelings for my wife, Nadita, and in another sentence to describe how much I like a Dunkin' Donut. I might use it to describe God's incredible act of sending His only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us. And I might use it in another to describe my affinity for our local baseball team. Love those Nats. And because of the many ways we use the word love, I believe its meaning has become incredibly diluted. And people don't really know what biblical love really looks like. People know love is something they want to experience in their lives. But to quote from a popular country song, they often are looking for it in all the wrong places and in all the wrong faces. I know this may come as a shock to some, but love is not like what you read about in a Harlequin romance novel. And if you are crossing your arms right now thinking, "Now you're going a bit too far, Pastor David," I will ask you just one question. If you wanted to get such a romance novel to read during this time that you're staying at home, what section of your local library would you be directed to? The fiction section. So what is love as the Bible describes it? The most compelling description ever written, I think, is found in Paul's words earlier in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 6. Read along with me. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The Greek word for love in the Bible is the word agape. And at its heart, it describes an action of self-sacrifice, an act totally devoid of the selfishness that characterizes so much of how we humans act and what we do. Jesus himself would lay out for his disciples a one-sentence description of this kind of love. It's found in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter and the 13th verse, where he says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And of course, Jesus did not just say this. He lived it out when he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross in an act motivated for one reason only, to give you and I the opportunity to experience God's love for each of us. An act of self-sacrifice totally for the benefit of others. Well, Paul will in this passage take this concept of love and he will break it down into the different facets of how to do love. And notice I said how to do love, not how to feel it. And the reason is simply this. In the text we read, all of the properties of love that Paul sets out are adjectives. It is patient. It is kind. But if you were to read the actual Greek, every single property listed is a verb. All 15 of them. 7 tell us what love does. 8 tell us what love does not do. Clearly, I believe God is communicating to us through Paul that love is not a feeling. It is an action. Perhaps some of you may remember watching the musical My Fair Lady. In it, there's a scene where Audrey Hepburn sings to this young man, Freddie, who is great with words, but not so strong on the actions. "Words, words, I am so sick of words. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Make me no undying vow. Show me now." Love is described in the Bible. Biblical love, I will call it, is not some abstract notion or some moonstruck feeling. It is a way to behave, a way to live. It is not just a general feeling of goodwill towards another. It is an act of self-sacrifice done for the good of another. So you or I am not expressing biblical love unless and until we are doing something. So let's look together at 11 of the 15 characteristics that Paul sets out. And there will only be 6 points that I will have today, because I will sometimes group more than one of the characteristics he lists together under one heading, okay? So, what is biblical love? First, it is forgiving. Paul says love is patient. Now, as we said in the Greek, this is a verb. It actually says love suffers long. Biblical love allows you to stand by a person even if they do not always respond to you the way you think they should. It is why being able to forgive is at the heart of biblical love. You may remember a story when Peter would ask Jesus how many times he needed to forgive another person. Let's read that encounter in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times." There was obviously someone who Peter had an issue with. He has forgiven this person more than once, and he's now reached his limit. So he asked Jesus how many times he must forgive this person before he can just write him off. Peter uses the number 7 times. I am sure thinking he was being very magnanimous, and that Jesus would respond, "Oh no, Peter, 3 strikes and that guy's out." But Jesus says, "No, 77 times. The actual translation is 70 times 7, an expression which was symbolic for infinity. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable that illustrates how in God's perfect love, there is no limit on how many times he forgives you and me. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's the goal, Peter. You know, there's another time when Jesus says, you are to love your enemy. And the love he refers to there is not that we simply tolerate those who we find difficult to be in relationship with. He is saying we need to commit to acts towards other people that express self-sacrifice for their good. Now, I always hasten to add that this does not mean you are to allow someone to abuse you. If you are a wife in an abusive situation with a husband, you don't need to just grin and bear it. No, you may very well need to get out of that situation. Or if you are in a relationship with someone that is so toxic, it is causing damage to both of you, you may need to set some strict boundaries. But for most of us, our challenge is not with being abused by another. It is simply by being annoyed or inconvenienced, or because we judge them as not our kind of people, whatever that means. Or perhaps we judge them as not as spiritual as we are. You know, down near the end of verse 5 here, Paul addresses this forgiveness principle another way when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. The idea is that biblical love does not keep score. Paul uses an accounting term here of someone entering something into a ledger. And we can all tend to keep our lists, don't we? We are making our lists, checking them twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. You know, we see this in family situations, particularly in marriages, where one party keeps bringing up things the other one did weeks or months or even years ago. I heard someone once say, when we argue, my wife gets historical. I said, you mean hysterical, don't you? He said, no, I mean historical. She brings up every wrong thing I ever did over the course of the marriage. That is not engaging in biblical love. Because biblical love forgives and forgives and forgives. I do a fair amount of marriage counseling in my role as a pastor. And when the topic of forgiveness comes up, I will often hear words to this effect. I have forgiven them. I just haven't forgotten what they did. That I could never do. No, not on your own. But in God's strength, you can move in that direction. And so often the fights we have in marriages are not about what the person just did, but they arise out of the fact that we have not forgiven them for something from the past that may be totally unrelated. So, second principle of love, it is kind. The Webster's definition of kind included words like compassionate, helpful, considerate. They don't really get to the depth of how Paul uses the word here. And I think it is best defined by God's action in sending his only son, Jesus, to die for us. It's described in Ephesians 2:7 this way. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in sending Christ Jesus. And Paul, you know, may have had a specific reason for including this characteristic because the people attending the church in Corinth were violating this principle of kindness in a number of ways. We see this in other admonitions Paul writes to this church. In one case, he chastises them for one person in the church taking another to court, suing them over some perceived wrong. In another instance, he chastised them for how they had turned the love feast, where they would come together for communion, into no more than a gathering reflecting how to act selfishly, as they ignored new people attending, just to name one act of selfishness that was taking place. So let me ask you, how kind are you to the people in your life, in your neighborhood, at your work? Well, Pastor David, I don't do anything to hurt them. That's not good enough. Husbands, how kind are you to your wives? Well, Pastor David, I feel a lot of love for her. So then, what are you doing to express that love? What are you doing to go out of your way for them with no selfish motive? You know, failure to live out this kindness is an action principle is, I believe, one of the primary reasons that marriages start to wither. You know, in the courting in the early days of it, both the man and the woman go out of their way to engage in acts of kindness towards one another. But over time, they can tend to take one another for granted. And the efforts to do special things for one another become less and less frequent. You know, it doesn't have to be something grandiose. Maybe just a note or a card telling your spouse how thankful you are for them. Kindness should be a habit in our lives. Parents, how kind are you to your children? Children, how kind are you to your parents? Paul, in a letter to Colossians, to the Church of Colossae, would say this in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Third principle about love, it desires the best for others. There are a number of properties Paul mentions that go under this heading. He says, first, love does not envy. See, if you have genuine love for another, are you going to be envious if they get a nicer car or a bigger house? No, because you want them to succeed. Young people, are you jealous of a friend who got into the school you wanted to but did not? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 describes this by saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Friends, biblical love always wants the best for another. In this same passage, the next characteristic Paul refers to that I will group under this point is he says, love does not boast. Biblical love is not expressed in trying to elevate yourself over others or by putting others down to make you feel better about yourself. Here is a practical test you can give yourself to see how you are doing with this principle. When you are in a conversation with another, how much of the time is spent talking about you and how much is spent listening to the other person? You know, I have people who are sincere in their desire to help me be a better pastor and father and husband. And we will get together and 95% of the conversation will be their suggestions and 5%, if I'm lucky, what I think or feel. See, if you have biblical love for another, you will use your ears to listen more than your mouth to talk. As I've heard it said, that is why God gave you two of the listening organ and one of the speaking. In conversations, do you show as much interest in what is going on in someone else's life as you do in telling them what is happening in yours? Then Paul says, love is not proud. You know, that is the inward cause of the outward act of boasting. But the bottom line is this. Biblical love always wants the best for another over pushing my own agenda. In verse 5, Paul hits his principle again when he says, love is not self-seeking. It is not reflected by acts that seek what is best for you. Fourth, characteristic of biblical love, it is gracious. It does not dishonor others, is the way Paul puts it here. It is not rude. The idea is that it acts graciously. You know, there are people who will say whatever pops into their mind without giving a thought to how rude or hurtful it might be. I have a way of referring to people like this. I say they have no filter, right? But we should all be careful to take a moment before we speak, to allow the Holy Spirit to monitor what we are about to say before it just pours out. And I think all of us are more likely to violate this principle with those that we are closest to. You know, there can be this attitude of, why should I have to walk on verbal eggshells with my family, with my closest friends? You know, sometimes the longer we are married, the greater we think is our freedom to violate this principle with our spouses. Well, friends, the fact that I've been married to my wife, Nadita, for 36 years now, does not now give me some license to treat her rudely or less than graciously. Kids, you may think that because your parents are your parents, you can say to them whatever you feel, no matter how hurtful, because they have to love you, right? Words can wound deeply, and we need to be aware of that and understand that biblical love is always gracious. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone with grace. Five, love is. It is not, this is one of those is not irritable. Now, Paul says in the passage we looked at, it is not easily angered. although interestingly, the word easily is not there in the Greek. Perhaps the translators are trying to soften its blow. It is why I have used biblical love is not irritable. That is, it is not being reflected in a person with a short fuse who loses their temper easily and blows up at another person. So parents, how long is your fuse with your children? You know, this time may be a good test case for that when we're all cooped up together. Children, how long is your fuse with your parents? Husbands with wives, wives with husbands. How about your friends at school? How about your in-laws? You know, I violated this principle more than I care to remember in the early years of my marriage. I was experiencing a pretty high level of stress in my role as an attorney in a large law firm. And I would often come home with a very short fuse. And I'm afraid Nadita often became my release valve, as I would sometimes just blow up at her. I remember one time I got home and Nadita shared apologetically that after washing my shirt, dress shirt I had worn the day before, she had found what appeared to be a number of checks that had been in the pocket but had been destroyed in the washer. Now, these checks were not just some checks that I could now rewrite. They were actually checks of a client that were to be evidence in a case that I was working on. It wasn't her fault. I was the one who'd been careless, but I lost it on her. I'm not proud of that event from my past. I'm just trying to be transparent in my humanness with you. And after I had exploded and released my tension, I was then all apologies and sweetness and light. See, in my human reasoning, I thought, so what's the big deal? I apologize, right? Part of the better, for better or worse, of our marriage is Nadita having to deal with my short fuse on occasions. Well, over time, God has taught me that every time I exhibited a short fuse with her, that a part of her died. And I would give anything to go back and do those first 12 years of marriage all over again. My point is this. Do not underestimate the impact of your spewing anger at another, be it a child or a spouse or a neighbor or an employee. And for those, by the way, who are wondering, I settled the case and I never did need the checks that got destroyed, okay, in my shirt. Key verse here, James 1, 19 and 20, that says this. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Love is not irritable. Sixth, love does not give sin a free pass. Verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Now, this is another principle Paul sets out that applied directly to what was going on in the Corinthian church. Because there is another passage just a little bit later where Paul expresses his displeasure with a situation that's going on in that church that they were, I assume, trying to sweep under the rug. See, it seems that a man in the church was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother, and the church was just going on with business as usual. Friends, biblical love requires that we call sin a sin. Many parents here know there are times when you have to exhibit what James Dobson called tough love to your kids. And it is often as painful for you as it is for your child. As hard as any children watching now may find that to believe, right? But if you have a friend for whom a certain area of sin has become commonplace, perhaps they are in denial. To love them with biblical love is not to ignore it and hope it all turns out okay in the end. Biblical love means being willing to say to someone, what you are doing is against God's clear directive in the Scriptures. I wonder how many of you have people in your lives who would speak those tough words to you. I am blessed to have those people in my life. And you know, this is a challenge for many churches right now. There has been a societal shift where certain activities that are clearly out of bounds in the Scriptures have become accepted or even embraced in society. And the fact that they are has become a societal test of the existence of love towards people engaging in those practices. Well, friends, if you believe as I do that the Bible is God's manual to us on how to ultimately find joy, how can my condoning something that the Bible says is wrong be a loving act? We cannot condone sin as a way of thinking we are loving another person. Two scriptures I have for this. Ephesians 5:11 says this: have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And then Galatians 6:1, that says this: brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. You know, as further confirmation of this point, Paul says in this passage, he says, biblical love rejoices in truth. See, love, my friends, and truth always go together in the Bible. They're kind of like peanut butter and jelly, right? You cannot have one without the other. We are not expressing biblical love when we patronize one another by ignoring the truth or shading the truth because we fear someone might not like the truth. Where there is biblical love, there is no room left for hypocrisy. Biblical love will always be truthful. And where do we find ultimate truth? In Jesus. That's why he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We find it in Jesus, and we find it in this book, the Bible. The inspired Word of God, His inerrant, unchanging words to His creation on how we can best live and thrive and bring pleasure to His heart in this fallen world. And perhaps what this concept of rejoicing in truth may mean for some of you watching this is simply admitting that you need Jesus, admitting that you have sinned against Him, and then place your trust in Him as your way into a love relationship with God. Because the truth is, you will never find perfect love apart from Jesus Christ. So these principles I have laid out give us a snapshot of perfect love. And of course, only God is capable of fully giving the perfect love that will cast out fear. And you may be listening now and thinking, I just don't feel your love right now, God. Because if you really love me, God, I would not be going through what I am right now. Friends, God's love is never failing. It never changes. It is merely our awareness of His love that we sometimes allow to get a little dim. But the Bible teaches that there is nothing in this world as constant as God's love for each of us. Whether you feel it or not, it is there. God's love for you today is every bit as constant as it was before we ever heard the term coronavirus. And it will be every bit as constant when we come out the other side of this crisis. And the greatest proof for that is something we will celebrate on Friday night. We will be online Friday night with worship and a Good Friday message focused on it, focused on the cross. Because it is at the cross where we see the greatest demonstration of perfect love ever existed. As Jesus stretches out His hands and says to you, I love you this much, as He allows them to nail Him there in your place with no selfish motive at all, just perfect love for you. And if God loves you that much, that perfectly, what could you have to fear? Because there is no fear when you live life in God's perfect love. So now is going to be your opportunity to sing about that as we sing, Oh, How He Loves Us, together.